One of my projects this year was to put together a few booklets. I did the Trinity and then the Sovereignty of God, and then this one, which I was most excited about, the Providence of God. And you'll be receiving a copy of this as you leave tonight. So tonight I just want to, I'm not going to go through this booklet, the 60-page booklet, but I just want to encourage you to read it. I think you'll find it interesting and encouraging. In a couple spots, it may be a little challenging because there are just some challenging questions. If God is sovereign and if God's providence is over all things, for example, how are we to understand the sinful actions of men? So the Bible has answers for questions like that. You just have to think through them. And so at a couple of spots in this little booklet, we think through some of those questions. But tonight I'd like to just set before you the three parts of God's providence, which are preservation, government, and concurrence. That means God works and we work together. So I hope this will encourage you tonight, and we'll pray, and then we'll go into these three parts of God's providence. So Father, we thank you, Lord, and we just praise you, O God, for this evening that we have together to close our day and to begin a new week. This is the first day of the week, Lord, and we just praise you for your grace and allowing us to be together. And we thank you for your word, which guides us and encourages us in all that we do. And so, Lord, help us tonight, for in a changing world, troubled time, we need to rest and be at peace with your providence. So help us, Lord, to hear these scriptures read and find solace in them all. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Providence is the most comforting truth in God's Word. One has written about providence, and I quote, "A sense of the divine care and favor has been the support of the church in all ages and the consolation of good men. No thought can enter into the mind of man better adapted to promote its piety and peace than this, that the world is under the government of God, and all the events of our lives under the direction of his providence." I'm sure you've seen John Flavel's classic work, The Mystery of Providence, and he said that it is the great support and solace or comfort of the saints in all the distresses that happen here, that there is a wise spirit, capital S, a wise spirit sitting in the wheels of motion and governing the most strange creatures and their most pernicious designs to blessed and happy issues or ends. And indeed, it were not worthwhile to live in a world devoid of God and providence, end quote. But we don't live in a world devoid of God and providence. In fact, God's providence is over all his works, as we shall see. I'll be reading verses, and it's not necessary to look them up, just allow the reading of these verses as I go through to comfort and encourage you. But there are three parts to the providence of God. If you were to open up a systematic theology and look at the section on God's providence, you would invariably see these three points. So I didn't make them up. They are the three parts of God's providence, and it's important to for God's people to understand what they are. And the first part of God's providence is preservation. Preservation. That the Lord preserves and upholds all things. God's providence is over all his works. Preservation, of course, began at creation. Genesis 1:1 and 2 says that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. But in these opening verses of Scripture, we see that God created, and then his Spirit was there to preserve the creation as it came forth from the hand of God. The first two verses of the Bible only mention God the Father and the Holy Spirit, but when you add in John 1, 1 through 3, we see that at the creation, the entire Trinity was there. The creation is an act of the triune God. John 1:3 says that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. But back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. The word that is used there is the word to describe the mother bird hovering over the nest to protect it, to preserve it. And so from the very beginning of the creation, God was there in his Spirit preserving what he had made. David said it this way in Psalm 104, which is actually the psalm of God's providence. I ask that Psalm 33 be read, because there are verses in Psalm 33 which speak of God's providence. But Psalm 104 is the psalm of God's providence, for sure. And David said in Psalm 104 and verse 30, "Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." And there's creation and preservation. He sends forth the Spirit, they are created. He renews the face of the earth. He's always caring for it. He renews it. He renews it. He preserves it. This is true of our own creation, ourselves as creatures of God. Job said, similarly, in Job 33 and verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." And so here it is again. The Spirit of God hath made me. That's creation. And it is he who gives me, ongoing, continually gives me life. So that's creation and preservation. Every person has his life from the Spirit of God through procreation, which is a second cause or a law of nature that God set up, which is another evidence that God is working in the world that he created. Just listen to some of these beautiful references. "Thus saith the Lord God, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath to the people on it and spirit to them that walk therein." That's preservation. He gives us every breath that we breathe. He's right there. "The Lord who stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him." Zechariah 12 and verse 1. Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, "Then hear thou in heaven my dwelling place, and forgive and do and give to man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." 1 Kings 8 and verse 39. And how is it that he knows what's in our hearts? Because he's right here. He's right there with us. He gives us breath. He knows what's in our hearts because he's preserving his creation. Now, if God is working to preserve the creation, what does it mean when Jesus said, what does it mean that he rested on the seventh day? Genesis 2 and verse 2. "On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made." Did God enter into a state of inactivity and just stop working? Well, of course not. In fact, Jesus made this plain when he spoke about his deity in John chapter 5, and he said to them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." My Father is working. He's working. Is he resting or is he working? Well, he rested from his work of creation, which he made on the 6 days. He rested on the seventh day so that we would rest on the seventh day, which is now the first day. But the work that he was referring to in John 5:17 was that work of healing a man on the Sabbath. And look at the healing of that man on that Sabbath day as a work of providence. Preserving that man, preserving his life by healing him. Herman Bavinck, who wrote extensively on providence in his Systematic Theology and is most helpful and enjoyable to read, said that providence is persistence and existence. Providence sustains and supports the creation. The creation has no independent existence. With unlimited power, God takes minute care of the world. Bovink again said, it is the same omnipotent and omnipresent power of God that is at work both in creation and in providence. Providence proceeds on the course which he determines. And there are no contingencies to him and no constraints against him, as Proverbs 21 and verse 30 says. There is no wisdom, no understanding, and no counsel against the Lord, because there is no way to stop his providential preservation and, in a moment, government of the world. God created the world. In our Confession of Faith, chapter 5, where this study originated from, London Baptist Confession studies that I've been doing at our church this year to further ground our people in our Confession of Faith, and the early chapters turned into these little writing projects for me. But this was originally from chapter 5 of the Confession of Faith. And, of course, I expanded it beyond the Confession of Faith to look more deeply into it. But God created the world and preserves it according to our Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 1, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Which means that God's providence brings praise to him. Psalm 148, as I show in this booklet here, is the psalm that praises God's providence. And it goes through detail after detail. You know the description of God's attributes in the Baptist Catechism. Question 7. What is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Once you memorize that answer, you will never forget it. But it sounds very similar to what our confession says about God's providence in chapter 5. That God created the world and he preserves the world to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. And John Flavel said, observe the sweet harmony of divine attributes in the issues of providence. Creation and providence call forth praise for God's nature and his attributes. So the first part of God's providence is this wonderful and comforting truth of preservation. He preserves the world that he created. He preserves his creatures. He preserves our lives. He upholds us. And we could go much further about how he heals us, how he helps us. But secondly, we want to consider that his providence consists of his government. And the section of the Bible that best describes this government is Job 38. And to this passage, I will ask you to turn, Job 38 through 42, where the Lord corrects Job after the ordeal with his three so-called friends. Job chapter 38, and I'll be reading selected verses from this closing part of the book of Job. But the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and began to speak to him, and he spoke to him about creation and providence. Now you remember that the Lord vindicated Job from the accusation of his three friends. And you remember how that after the Lord vindicated Job, basically saying to his friends, you know, Job was right and you were wrong, they asked Job for forgiveness. But Job needed some correction too. And what he needed was to understand that God was governing the world And so he asks him these serious questions, these searching questions, these ouch kind of questions. Verse 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? God is just demanding an answer of Job. Verse 12. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days and caused the dayspring to know its place? Verse 16. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? God isn't being mean or anything here, but he's trying to shake him up a little bit. Verse 22, 23. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Verse 31 and 32. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Verse 34. Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Now, Job knows that he can't do any of these things. He never has done any of these things. But God is trying to say to him, I'm in control of this world. I'm in control of every part of it. Not just the big things, but the little things. Even your life. He goes on in the next chapter, chapter 39, continuing the same searching, pressing Job to think about some of his own errors in this dialogue. And by the way, I believe that Job's friends, Job's friends exasperated him, and so, you know, they tempted him and they exasperated him, and so he may not have said all of these things if his friends hadn't been harping on him the way they were, telling him that, you know, Job, let's face it, you've sinned. That's why these things have come upon you. But in chapter 39, you have verses 5 and 6. Who sent the wild donkey out free? And who opened the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I gave the wilderness as his home and the salt land as his dwelling place? Verse 19 and 20. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Verse 26. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Verse 27. Doth the eagle mount up at your command and make her nest on high? And then he closes in chapter 41 and verse 11 by saying that he is the one who moves all of these creatures, because whatever is under the heaven, the entire heaven, is mine. Whatever is under the entire heaven is mine. Now, it doesn't just mean he owns it, but that means he controls it. It means, as we just saw earlier, it means that it's his because he created it. It's his because he preserves it. It's his because he governs it. And so let's talk about some of the areas in which we see God's providence as government. Well, the first place that we meet providence is in the womb. As we live our lives and grow in the knowledge of Christ and his saving grace, we appreciate this more and more, that God's providence began for us in the womb. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 15 is very precious to us. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that not my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, that is, in the womb, in the darkness. Scripture says also that he is in control of conception and birth. I'll just quote the verses and you can read them in the little booklet here. He is in control of conception and birth, Psalm 71 and verse 6. He is in control of our family lineage, our heritage. Our family tree, if you will, 1 Chronicles 16:28. He is in control of our lot and life situation, Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. He is in control of our health, Psalm 103 and verse 3. And he is ultimately in control of the day and the circumstances of our death. And there are a string of verses here, Deuteronomy 32:39, 1 Samuel 2:6, Psalm 48:14, Psalm 73:24. Psalm 116:15. These are all in the little booklet. This is why we say to the Lord, Thou art my God, my times are in thy hand. Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15. And Psalm 138 and verse 8. These are two of my favorite verses in the Bible. Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15. My times are in thy hand, and the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. You know, right now there are over 6 billion people in this world. We can hardly fathom that God knows each one. But to think that you or me, as a believer in Christ, a son or a daughter of God, can say what David said in Psalm 138 and verse 8. You couldn't get any more personal. You couldn't get any more comforting and reassuring than that. That the Lord will accomplish what concerns little me and little old you. But that's providence. The King James puts Psalm 138 and verse 8 this way. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Perfect, accomplish, same idea. John Flavel said, and I quote, look then, but not proudly, upon your outside and inside. See and admire what providence has done for you, and how well it has performed the first service that it did for you in this world. The first service. You know what that first service is? Giving you life. Bringing you into this world. Flavel says, think about that. He also determines whom we will marry, whether we will have children, and how many children we will have. You remember this was an issue with Jacob, and in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 2, he said to his wife Rachel, who was longing for a child, and Jacob, knowing that only God could give this child, it says his anger burned against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? He was right. And this was not sinful anger. Rachel was looking to him as the cause of her unhappiness. And he had every right to speak to her this way and say, I haven't withheld a child from you. The Lord has withheld this child from you. He also determines our children's courses in life. And if you have children, you know that you raise them, you have hopes and aspirations for them, and you put them in a certain channel, and sometimes they go in that channel, and sometimes they don't. And sometimes they stray from it, and sometimes they go far away, and sometimes they come back. We had two children who greatly disappointed us at a certain point in their lives. But God has been good to them and has brought them back. But this is all in God's providence. He also chooses our inheritance for us. Psalm 47 and verse 4. Could this be referring to a wife, a spouse? It could be, but it could be broader than that. He chooses our inheritance for us. Psalm 16, our lot in life, our heritage. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a goodly heritage. I think that's mainly what it's talking about. And yet, in Proverbs 18:22, it does say that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So, in God's providence, we learn that he's the governor of this part of our lives. And although the cultural situation is very different as the one you find in Genesis 24 when Isaac went out to look, when they sought for a bride for Isaac, we should all pray that God would guide us. Young people should pray that God will guide them. Single men and women, that God will guide them as he guided Isaac to Rebekah, Genesis 24, 1-27. And also, though we are encouraged in the Bible to make careful plans in the fear of God, God is also in control of our plans. He's the governor of our plans. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. And it's not saying that a man shouldn't devise his way, because Proverbs commends planning. But it's also saying that man devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Same in Proverbs, other verses in Proverbs. But here is a joining of responsible action with the assurance of God's providence, which is the perfect combination. Make your plans. Make good plans. Make wise plans. That's one of the points of application at the end. Pray for guidance. But in the end, God is the one who directs your steps. Because it's His purpose that is working out in our lives. On the larger scale, He controls nations and kings and rulers. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. He controls evil spirits, demons, and the devil himself. Job 1 and verse 12, that when Satan came before the Lord, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not reach out and put your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. He also controls wars and battles. 1 Samuel 17:47. All this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. He's also on a large scale in control of all of human history. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Psalm 2 as well. John Frame writes about this throughout the scriptures. He says, God stands behind each great historical event. But also, beyond the scripture, he still stands behind each great historical event. He controlled the history of Israel, the Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and Romans, which we learn from scripture. He controlled the world between the Testaments, from Malachi to Matthew. He also brought about the fall of the Roman Empire. It is God who raised up Constantine to change the course of church history and make Christianity legal. He's in control of the course of church history. And when we study history, we are studying one of the great works of God, His government. Government is a lot on our minds. Because as we were studying this morning, governments are opposed to the Christian faith, largely. And so we find ourselves in conflict with them. But God's government is over all. He also controls the weather. Psalm 107, verses 29 and 30. He caused the wind, the storm, to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, that is, the storms. So he guided them to their desired haven. The conclusion of in Job 37, I think you're at Job 38 right now, so if you just turn back to the previous chapter, Job 37, verses 9 through 14, where he speaks about the weather. 37:9. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breath of the waters is straitened. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud. And it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. He also controls the beasts. Psalm 50 and verse 10, that is, the animals, for every animal of the forest is mine. When God says in his word that something is his, again, it doesn't just mean that he owns it. It means that he cares for it, and it means that he controls it. Every animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. Psalm 104:24, the earth is full of your possessions. Psalm 104 and Job 38 through 41 are the two most inspiring descriptions in all of God's word of his minute providence over the creation. His providential government extends from the greatest to the least. Scripture does not support the idea that God governs in the big things, but not in the little things. And a lot of Christians struggle with this. When I was teaching through God's providence in our church, in the Confession of Faith, and we have a good solid group of Christians. They're mature in their faith, but a couple of them struggle with this and express their struggle. And in this booklet here, I have some quotes that might help you with that as well, to help you to see that the idea that God governs in the big things but not the little things, or that God is concerned with the big things but he's too busy for the little things, is not what the scripture teaches. And so you can look at that and get more some good quotes there by J.C. Ryle and some others. And so far then, we've looked at the first two parts of God's providence, which are preservation and government. And the third one has a funny name. It's called concurrence. You could put cooperation, but concurrence is just a word that theologians use, so it's probably best that we just get used to it. Concurrence. All it means is that God is working while we work. That's all it means, concurrence. And it's seen in the passages that I quoted from Proverbs that we devise our plans, but the Lord directs our steps. Again, Proverbs 16:1, another verse. The preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The preparations of the heart, I think it's belong to man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Again, Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices or plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And so, it comes down to this. Does our planning fit with God's providence? And the answer is yes. You remember what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. He said, "Oh Lord," he was passionate. He was praying and he just pouring out his heart. He said, "Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." It's as if he's feeling badly about this. He's sorry for mankind. It's sadly true. That the way is not in man himself to direct his steps. And Solomon said in Proverbs 20 and verse 24, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Because he's not doing this himself. There's concurrence. And the balance which Scripture presents is simply that we plan, we make plans, we pray, we apply Scripture in the fear of God, and then we entrust our plans to God to accomplish His sovereign purpose through us, which is what Psalm 37 and verse 5 says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." And Proverbs 16 and verse 3 says, "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." And so the idea that in all of this is that we remember this morning in the first session, we talked about how the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to direct and to demonstrate. Remember those three things? To deny, to direct, and to demonstrate. To demonstrate who we are, to demonstrate good works. But the grace of God teaches us to direct our lives into sensible living, godly living, righteous living. And so, in all of this, we make plans to live that way. And then we ask the Lord to bless our plans. And we commit them to the Lord because we recognize that although we've made all these plans and we've, in our finite minds, using Scripture, yes, but we may have missed something. And so we trust in the Lord to complete and perfect what we, our good desires. Now, if you make plans deviously, which of course the Lord knows because He knows our hearts, that would be arrogant pride to make a devious plan and then trust it to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, bless this plan. Remember what James said in James 4, 13 through 15. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. For you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. It's okay to say, we will live. It's okay to say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. But only if the Lord wills, because we make the plans, He directs our steps. And thank God for that. We make so many mistakes in our planning. We miss so many things. Our motives are not always right. But God knows what's best. God's word also speaks on a larger scale about plans of nations and conspiracies that arise throughout history. Conspiracy, that's a big subject today, you know. Is Amazon a big conspiracy? Are the political parties just big conspiracies? Is there one grand master conspiracy trying to subjugate the whole human race in this 21st century? I personally think that everybody has their own little conspiracy. They want to take over in the sphere of their own operations. But whatever the case may be about conspiracies, God's word speaks about conspiracies that arise throughout history. For example, Job 5 and verse 12 says, He disappointeth the desire devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. Well, that's a classic statement about how God deals with conspiracies. People band together, political parties, corporations, and they have this master plan to take over this, take over that. And God just disappoints the devices of these crafty ones so they cannot perform their enterprise. You know, these days with Facebook and all the internet and all the YouTube and all the people who are out there talking, giving their opinion about things, a lot of Christians, you know, they come and they say, wow, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? What do you think about Bill Gates? What do you think about this one? What do you think about that one? What do you think about the other one? You know, they're afraid that they're all going to take over the world. I just ignore it. I really don't want to hear it. Not because I'm burying my head in the sand, just because I just believe that God is in control. If there's something I can do, I'll do it. That's reasonable. But otherwise, I'm not going to let it trouble me. And so many Christians are troubled about these things. And meditating on the providence of God and studying it out is a great help today to all that's going on. But anyway, you have also Psalm 33 again. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. Who are the people out there who scare you the most? Well, Psalm 33:10 says, He makes the devices of the people of none effect. Isaiah 8 and verse 10, devise a plan, but it will fail. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Solomon said, there is no wisdom, no understanding, no plan against the Lord. I quoted that before. I quote it again. Proverbs 21 and verse 30, powerful statement. Sovereignty and providence, which are distinct, you understand. They're together in Scripture. Sovereignty means God rules. He's king. Providence speaks about His care, His preservation, also His government. So they go together, and there's some overlap there. But sovereignty and providence overrule man's evil plans and promote the lives and the godly plans of the righteous. That's what Romans 8:28 is referring to. That we know that all things work together for good. Specifically, if I may put that word in there, specifically to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 speaks about providence, but it also tells us something that many of the verses don't, which is that God's providence is directed specifically to his people. And the confession, chapter 5, I believe, ends, I think it's paragraph 7, with that statement, that God's providence is directed specifically to the church, that is, to God's people. Providence is directed toward the righteous. If providence is a comforting doctrine, God preserves all things, he governs all things, he works with man, and he provides. In fact, a good way to think about providence is just change it up a little bit. Just call it providence. Because that's what providence is. It's God providing. But if God is doing all of this, then how should an unbeliever respond to it? It's not going to bring any comfort to the unbeliever. But it brings truckloads of comfort to the believer. Why? Because providence is directed toward the righteous for their good. Now and ultimately, God is governing the course of human history for the purpose of his church, his people. I will build my church. And in order to build the church, Christ has to be in control of everything. Concurrence, this is what we're talking about right now. Concurrence is seen in working out our salvation as God works in us. The classic passage is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You work it out. He works in you. Concurrence. They work together. It's a beautiful harmony. And so how should we respond to God's providence? Well, I'm just going to give you the headings because I deal with them in the booklet here. But I came to the conclusion that there are five responses to providence. The first is thankfulness. Since providence is God's provision, you thank people who provide for you. When you're young, you thank your parents for providing for you. And when you're older, you thank people who help you, who take care of you. And so we should thank God for his providence. If God takes care of us, if God is preserving us, then we should thank him for that. So thankfulness is an important starting point. We're thankful to God for his providence because it concerns me and you personally. And so you personally look up to him and thank him for taking such minute care of you. But secondly, trust. Naturally, if God is preserving and governing and working with us, then we should trust him and not be afraid. Thirdly, patience. And this phrase has meant a lot to me, patience with providence. Last time I was here, we talked about Ecclesiastes, you remember? And I pointed out that the most important section of Ecclesiastes is in chapter 3. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. You know, these times, they change. That's one of the points of this section. There's a time for this, and then it reverses. And there is a reversal of fortunes, so to speak. But generally, these times last a while. They could change quickly, but most of the time, you have to be patient with these times. If now it's a time to plant, great. We all, no problem with that. But if it's a time to pluck up that which is planted, if it's a time to break down, in other words, these are the kinds of things that happen in life. These are the sad times of life. These are the hard times of life. And during those times, we need to be patient with providence, because Ecclesiastes 3 is a great passage on providence, saying that God is in control of all of the times. He said that in verse 1. The times are appointed. There is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. And in verse 11, he said they're appropriate or they're beautiful. And so we need to be patient with providence. The fourth response is that we should pray specifically. When it comes to providence, we're praying for guidance. And I have a whole section in this little booklet here on that at the end, praying for guidance. We need to pray for guidance. If God is working with us, then we ask Him to guide us and lead us in the way. And finally, providence gives us confidence. Not an arrogant confidence, but I call it a careful confidence, that we don't need to be afraid. We can move forward. And some of my thoughts in the booklet on confidence come from Ecclesiastes, the last chapter. Sowing your seed. Sow your seed. Be generous. Giving. Pour yourself into life. Don't be stingy with your life. We were talking this morning about how God has saved us so that we would be holy and useful. Be useful. Because God is in control of all things. Well, I hope these thoughts help you, and I hope they will encourage and comfort you, dear saints, in this troubled world in which we live. And let us always encourage our young people that God is there for them, and they don't need to be afraid either. Father, we thank You and praise You for this wonderful truth in Scripture about Your providence. Lord, please comfort us and strengthen us for Your service. And may we, Lord, look up to You with thankfulness for Your preservation of even our breath, our everyday, our lives. Each day You give us, Lord, and You help us, and You're controlling all the wicked things that are happening in the world. Man speaks so much. He is all over the screens. His opinion is everywhere. But, Lord, we have Your Word, which is greater than man and man's opinions. And today, Lord, help us through our studies to walk away from this day of worship refreshed and encouraged in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.